As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let's join together in prayer. Prepare our hearts to accept your word, O Lord. Silence within us any voice but your own, that hearing we might also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is taken from continuing and looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. It says in the bulletin we'll do verses 1 through 9. I think we're going to do verses 1 through 7, and we'll pick up verses 8 and 9 for the final sermon on this subject next week. But listen to God's word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Well, it has not been the greatest of weeks. On Wednesday, we as a nation once again found ourselves watching a scene that has become all too familiar. You know, the initial shock and horror, the visions of pain and suffering, then followed by all the finger-pointing recriminations and all too often venom towards those with whom we do not agree, is not something that lifts our hearts. On a personal level, there are those with whom we are all connected, you know, who continue to face struggles and conflict and uncertainty and loss, and it's just part of the human condition. But in the midst of that, in the midst of a world that seems to have gone crazy, in the midst of lives that so often seem uncertain, we read these words of Paul: rejoice in the Lord. Do not be anxious. Be of one mind. How in the world are we able to do that? Well, this morning we're getting close to the end of our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, in which we have seen a number of things. We have seen Paul rejoice in and with the Philippian church for their partnership in his life and ministry over many years. He has a special relationship with them. He loves them and he prays for them with the confidence that the good work that God has begun, God will finish. And indeed, much of the rest of the letter is encouraging them along the way that it will allow that to happen. We have seen in Paul's own life his absolute trust in Christ, which allows him, even in the midst of imprisonment, in the midst of opposition from fellow believers who are trying to undermine him, in the midst of uncertainty about his own life, to rejoice and persevere and even triumph. We have heard Paul call the Philippians to strive to live a life worthy of the gospel, a life of unity and grace and humility and servanthood, that was exemplified by Jesus. You know, in chapter 2, as in his making himself nothing and his humbling himself even to death on the cross. And then Paul calling the Philippians to actively work out the implications of that salvation that they have in him. We have seen Paul trusting in the presence and the power of God to make them new and looking forward to that day when all God's promises would be fulfilled. And now as we go into the last chapter, Paul begins to draw this to a conclusion by addressing several important issues pertaining to how God's people are called to live, how they are to express this reality in which they find themselves in Christ. And he starts out once again, you know, expressing his love and his connection to them. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and whom I long for, he says, you know, you're my joy and my crown. Stand firm in this way, dear friends. Well, the significant section of this verse is the word therefore, and stand firm. And what that refers to is what's gone before, where Paul is talking about his, you know, running the race towards the goal of Christ, of sharing in Christ's sufferings and resurrection, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus Christ. He says, in light of all that, stand firm in the Lord, remain planted in the Lord, live out your life in the Lord by doing these things. And in what we're going to be looking at this morning, we're going to say that they are called to live out the implications of that by living in four different ways. They are to live reconciled. They are to live rejoicing. They are to live in awareness that God is near. And they are to live in peace by prayer. And he's saying that, you know, the therefore means that all these things are only possible because of what he has proclaimed, of what God has done, and how God has called in the chapters previous to that. So the first thing he says that you need to do, and remember that Philippians is written not simply as a letter addressed to individuals, not to you and I personally, so much as it is, although there's that application, it is a letter written to a community. And as we saw when we, you know, began this looking at this, you know, the way that it would have been received is that, you know, they didn't photocopy out off and or send it out in an email that everybody received and read personally and individually, but it would have been read as a gathered community. Probably in the context of Philippians, was the church at Philippi was made up of a number of different house churches that met at different places, sometimes probably met at different places, but in each of those, this letter would have been read aloud as in its entirety, as I did here 5 or 6 weeks ago. And so one of the things that, so he's talking about, you know, how do we live as a community? Well, the first thing he says is that we need to live reconciled. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on there. But what we surmise from this passage is that he is talking to two women who are significant in the life of the church. He describes them as, you know, women who have contended at my side, you know, fought at his side on behalf of the gospel. You know, they were obviously important figures in the church. They were likely leaders in the church. And so, you know, their ministry probably was involved in more than making casseroles and cookies. They were significantly involved in the church at Philippi, but something had happened that they had fallen out with each other. It was probably more than just kind of a personal thing, that there was probably maybe a different, it could have been, some people have speculated that, you know, a different house church met in each of their homes, and they began to have different understandings about how you live out, or how, you know, those were to operate. It obviously wasn't an issue of one or the other, you know, preaching something that was contrary to the gospel, or Paul would have addressed that more directly, but there was a disagreement. And the problem is that the disagreement was affecting the life of the church. Otherwise, Paul would have not addressed it by name. And so what he says to them is that, you know, they need to have the same mind in the Lord. And then he goes on to call upon a couple others that you need to come alongside of these ladies in order to help them reconcile one to another. Why? Because we're called to live at peace with one another. And this conflict, whatever it was between these two women, was obviously beginning to affect the life of the church. Their division was leading, or potentially would lead to division in the church. And so Paul says, you know, you need to deal with us. I plead to you to agree with each other in the Lord. And what he is saying is that, you know, Paul wasn't necessarily saying that they need to agree with each other about everything that they, every detail. But they need to understand that they are united in what really matters. They were united in the basics of the gospel and in their love for Jesus. And they're to let that basis of their unity overcome their differences. And so he called, you know, he says that that those who are other leaders within the church are to work with them in order to bring that about, because their names are all written in the book of life. And that if the church is to be a people who reflect the reality of Jesus, particularly to the outside world, we need to be a people who are reconciled one to another. You know, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? By, you know, how you contend against each other for what you see as the truth. By how you seek to, you know, set your way as the right way? No. You'll know you're my disciples by how you love one another. And part of that is how we live together in the life of the church. And so Paul says, first of all, that, you know, one of the ways in which we are to live out our life together as a church is to be reconciled. And, you know, it, in some ways, it's kind of comforting to read this. As we have this view of the early church, that, you know, all these saints coming together and everything's great. But, you know, they were folks. They had their stuff. You know, and it's not any different than from today. There's a little ditty that says, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. You know, as one of my professors said, you know, the reality is sin is sin and folks is folks, and we're fallen human beings and we have our preferences and we get our noses bent out of joint. And, you know, that it's just the reality. But what Paul says, he doesn't deny that that kind of thing happens. But he says he can't let that fester. Because that kind of thing can lead to, you know, this kind of conflict can lead to bitterness, and bitterness can take root and can spread throughout the life of the church. So what he is saying is that because of what the Lord has done, We are to live as in peace with one another. And that's the same sort of thing that he was getting at the beginning of chapter 2. He said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. You should look out not only for your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are to live reconciled one to another. The second thing that he talks about is not only are we live reconciled, but the life of Christ finds its expression not only in reconciliation, but also in rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now it's interesting, we need to understand that, you know, what he is talking about here is not an option. But the sense of the verb is that of an imperative. It's not like, well, when you feel good about things, rejoice in the Lord. But no, he is saying, rejoice in the Lord now and always. It's the sense of a command. And what we see here is that rejoicing in the Lord for Paul is always a mark of the individual and corporate life of God's people. You know, joy, unmitigated joy, should be the mark of a believer in Christ Jesus. You know, the stereotype of Christians, you know, is kind of this, you know, we're wearing black and we're drab and long faces. And unfortunately, that came to typify some expressions of Christianity, but those were totally foreign to Paul. You know, Paul was a theologian of grace, and because of that, he was a theologian of joy. And what he is saying here is that Christian joy does not come and go with one's circumstances. Rather, it is rooted in one's relationship with the Lord and able to abide then even when things get tough. Now, you know, understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that, you know, we rejoice in everything that happens to us. You know, he's not saying, you know, we're struggling this, so we rejoice in the struggle. But what he's saying, in the midst of that, we are able to rejoice. We are able to have this sense of joy within us, because we know even in the midst of all of that, God is there. And God is at work. And so he says that we are to be a people of rejoicing. We are to be a people, we are to live rejoicing. And, you know, in a lot of ways, that's a choice that we make. Last spring, the elders were going through a program called the Flourishing Church, in which we began to look at ourselves as individuals and look at Calvary in how can we better flourish. And one of the things that we did as part of that is that we were called upon to take some time and to look at our lives and look at what God may be calling us to do, and to set out a plan for growing in a particular area of life. And I spent some time, you know, praying about that and thinking about that. And, you know, what kind of God showed me is I needed to develop within my own life the kind of discipline of thanksgiving and of joy, which are really connected. See, by my nature, the way I'm wired is that, you know, I tend to be a glass half empty person rather than a glass half full person. I mean, it's just my natural inclination. And I just, you know, for a lot of time excused that and said, well, it's just the way I am. You know, there's nothing I can do about it. But, you know, as I kind of went through this exercise, it became apparent to me that this idea of being thankful and then out of that rejoicing, you know, what wasn't dependent on how I was wired. It's command of something I was supposed to do. And so I kind of came up with this plan that, you know, every day I was to write down, you know, five different ways in which I'd seen the blessing of God and thank Him for that. And, you know, I'd like to say I did that every day, but you know what? There are a lot of days that I do that. And you know what? What that came to help me understand is that, you know, is that rather than seeing this as just the way things were, but there are ways in which we can discipline our lives to look at things with this perspective of thanksgiving and rejoicing. And I think that's what he's talking about here, is making the choice in the midst of whatever we're going through to express our thanksgiving and our joy in God. And why are we able to do that? Well, you know, we're to live reconciled, we're to live rejoicing, and the reason that we can do that is that we can live in the awareness that God is near. You know, we see in there, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, those four words are the key to this passage, to what we've kind of looked at before and what's going to come after. It is the fact that the Lord is near that enables both what comes before and what comes after. You know, why are God's people able to live as reconciled people? What enables them to rejoice always? Where is the power and the hope to allow them to live without anxiety? Well, it is in the promise and in the reality that the Lord is near. The Lord is near. You know, He is present with His people. You know, the great promise of the Old Testament is the promise of God's presence. I will be your God and you will be my people. And the tabernacle and the temple were to be the visible signs of God's presence with them. And it was to be His presence that became their hope and their joy and their life. And indeed, you know, the promise we see in, you know, Psalm 145, for example, you know, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. You know, the promise of God is that He is not a God who dwells far away in the distance, but He is a God who has come near and is present with His people. And that is particularly true in you know, since the coming of Jesus, for the Lord is near to the followers of Jesus by His Holy Spirit. You know, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, essentially, the Holy Spirit is the very life of God dwelling in the midst of His people. You know, we read that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit takes up a dwelling place in our lives. You know, when we gather together as a community of faith, we don't gather here alone. God, by the Holy Spirit, is here. And that all that is necessary for God to experience what we see in this whole passage, you know, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, you know, where do we see that? We see it in Galatians 5. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. It is a sign that the Holy Spirit is in our presence. And so what Paul is saying is that, you know, we can live reconciled. We can live rejoicing. You know, we can live in peace because God is present with us by His Spirit. He is never far away. And we can turn to Him and hope in Him. But there is yet another sense of the Lord's nearness, and that is what we see at the very end of Philippians 3. Not only is God near in that He is present with us, the Holy Spirit, but the Lord is near in that we have a hope and a future. Verse 20, chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And what Paul is saying here is that we can live in this way because God is near to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, but that God is near to us in the promise that this life is not all that we have, but the day is going to come when Jesus is going to return. And God is going to make everything, including us, new and glorious. And so what he is saying is that when we look at our lives and even the difficult stuff we go through, that we see that through the lens that this is not all that there is. But the same Jesus who came and dwelt among us, the same Jesus who sent his Holy Spirit to be among us, is at work making all things new. And the day is going to come when that is perfectly fulfilled. And that allows us to live with a sense of rejoicing. That allows us to live in the sense of peace because it gives us the bigger picture. John Eldridge, in his book, The Sacred Romance, puts it this way. If for all practical purposes we believe that this life is our best shot at happiness, if this is as good as it gets, we will live as desperate, demanding, and eventually despairing men and women. We will place on this world a burden it was never intended to bear. All the crises of the human soul flow from there. All our addictions and depressions, the rage that simmers beneath the surface of our Christian facade, the deadness that characterizes so much of our lives have a common root. We think that this is as good as it gets. Take away the hope of arrival, and the journey becomes the Bataan Death March. What he is saying is that if we place all our hope and all our life in this here and now, we're going to be disappointed. Because this life, you know, is a veil of tears. We live in a fallen world and we're still fallen people. But he says we can live in confidence and in hope. We can live in rejoicing and, as we will see, in peace, because we know that this is not how it's always going to be. That God is going to make everything new, and we are going to share in that glory. Now, that doesn't mean that we step out of this world and just kind of pretend that the pain around us isn't there. It doesn't mean that we step out of this world and passively wait for Jesus to come. But instead, we can live with hope and we can live with abandon, because we know that our lives are ultimately secure. In the promise that we have in Jesus Christ, and particularly in that promise of restoration. So we are called to live reconciled. We are called to live rejoicing. We are called to live in awareness that God is near. Finally, we are called to live in peace by prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know, how many of us really, anyone else here deal with worry? Yeah, we all do. We all do. And what Paul is saying here is that God's people are not to live like that. And he's not saying, you know, as the popular song of a couple decades ago was, "Don't worry, be happy." Just kind of pretend that things are all right. But he says, don't worry. Pray. You see, like the call to rejoice, Paul's words about anxiety are not simply advice, but they have the force of a command. You see, to be anxious is an expression of lack of trust in God. And when we worry, you know, what we really are doing are trusting in ourselves or in our circumstances rather than in God. And so this command is to actively place our trust in God, and the fact that he is near to us now, and the fact that his promises are true. You know, this is not a suggestion that we ignore reality, that we, close our eyes and close our ears and say, no, everything's okay. You know, Paul wasn't saying to the Philippians that they didn't have anything to worry about. They did have things to worry about. You know, they, like Paul, were facing persecution. They were experiencing division in their church. There were a lot of reasons they could worry. Paul didn't say, don't worry because your circumstances are rosy. No, he tells them not to worry because they've got a God who is near. A God who is in charge. A God who loves them. A God who will sustain them. And they can pray to God about everything. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And Paul used four different words, you know, for prayer, each, you know, slightly different aspect of prayer. But what he is saying, you know, just what he is trying to express is that rather than worrying, we pray. You know, as I was preparing the sermon, I, you know, looked up worry on the internet. Google is a great research thing. You know, you come across these things that, you know, talking about worry, it says, well, you know, we shouldn't worry because, you know, 40% of the things that we worry about never happen. You know, there are various percentages there, and who knows whether they're right. You know, someone has said that, you know, 42.7% of statistics are made up on the spot. Well, you know, I think sometimes those kind of things are true. When you try to track them down, you really can't find a source. But, you know, that has a sense to me that that's right. You know, Mark Twain, you know, wrote near the end of his life, he says, through my life, I've faced many different disasters, and a few of them have even happened. You know, and that's how I know in my life, I used to say, well, you know, worry must work because most of the stuff I worry about never happens anyway. So, but what Paul is saying here, I don't know how to get on that, but what Paul is saying here is that, you know, we don't express anxiety, but rather we turn them to God in prayer. You know, there's the old hymn that many of us are familiar. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And I don't know about you, but that describes a lot of my life. You know, I'll worry about things and I'll stew about things. I'll stay awake about things. And Melissa will nudge me and says, well, have you really prayed about that? Oh, yeah. But then when you begin to bring things to prayer, and it's not that prayer is magic, that God works. And what he says, Paul says, and you know, you do this, and the peace of God transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that, you know, God who dwells in total peace, shalom, you know, wholeness, well-being, will give peace to his people. The peace that he gives is beyond all understanding. He's not simply saying that it's beyond human comprehension, although it is. But what Paul is trying to convey here is that this peace will transcend the mere human unbelieving mind. You know, we're full of anxiety because we cannot think higher than ourselves or higher than our circumstances. But because we have a God whose ways are higher than ours, who is totally trustworthy, our prayers can be met by his peace. Not necessarily because his answers are according to our wishes. They very often are not. But because his peace transcends our human way of perceiving the world. You see, what Paul is not saying here is that, you know, if you're worrying about something, pray about it, and God will automatically make it better. Now, there is a stream of Christianity that would seek to tell us that. But that's not faithful either to biblical revelation or, quite honestly, the experience of most of God's people throughout the world and through history. You know, the peace of God is not contingent upon answered prayer, but is contingent upon God's character. Prayer is an expression of our trust in God. And we do not have to have it all figured out, and we don't have to see every prayer answered to know His peace. But as we begin to bring our lives and begin to bring our anxiety to God in prayer, it begins to change, maybe not our circumstances, but changes the way we perceive them. Because we see that in the midst of them, there is a God who is in it and through it all, and who will work it out for His glory. I'm not saying that God doesn't answer prayer. He does. But the peace that we're talking about is not contingent upon that. It is contingent upon God who is and who is faithful. So we are called to be a people who live reconciled, who live rejoicing, live in awareness that God is near, live in peace by prayer. That is the core of what it means to live as God's people. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on this book, writes this: joy, prayer, thanksgiving, peace, these identify Pauline spirituality. Such lives are further marked by gentle forbearance, you know, reconciliation, and no anxiety. The key lies in the promise: the Lord is near now and to come. In a post-Christian, post-modern world, which has generally lost its bearings because it has generally abandoned its God, such spirituality is very often the key to effective evangelism. In a world where fear is much greater than the reality of joy, our privilege is to live out the gospel of truth, shalom, wholeness in every sense of the word, and point others to the source. We can do that because the Lord is near in this first sense, by the Spirit who turns our present circumstances into joy and peace, and who prompts our prayer and thanksgiving. But we also do it because of the Lord is near in the second sense, because we know that this is not all that there is, and that in the end, God's purposes will prevail. And no matter what we go through, no matter what we have to slug through in this life and in the here and now, God is victorious, and we will share in that. And so in this, you know, Paul gives us a great challenge. I mean, it's a challenge to intentionally rejoice in the Lord in all things. It is a challenge not to worry, but to pray. It is a challenge to live in reconciliation with one another. But he says, as we strive to do that, and as we trust in Him as we do that, God can transform our hearts and minds individually and together. That we would not only live in the peace and in the joy that He would give, but also be a people who begin to witness that reality in the midst of a lost and broken world, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Amen.